Well, glad to have y'all this morning. We're going to look at Luke chapter 8. We begin a new section this morning. You won't see a section break in Luke chapter 8, but it appears to be a new little section that we're going to cover over the next few weeks that begins in verse 22 and runs to the end of the chapter in verse 56. And so Luke chapter 8, we'll read the text in a moment. We're not going to read all those verses, and I'll explain why when we do that. Fear. Even the word kind of strikes a little fear in us because fear is such a strong and powerful emotion. Fear is what likely causes you to lock your doors at night. Fear is what causes you not to walk on the edge of a skyscraper. I don't think any of you walk on the edge of skyscrapers, but it would keep you off the edge of a skyscraper. Fear is what makes you run faster when the bear is chasing. Fear is what makes you pull over when the blue lights flash in your rearview mirror. Fear is also what essentially shut the world down during COVID. Fear is a powerful emotion. And fear is still being used today. Still being used today to control people, to move people to make certain decisions. Fear is powerful. So what do you fear? Or maybe better said, who do you fear? Do you fear heights? I do. Definitely fear heights, no doubt about it. I can watch a video on TV where somebody's on a high place and my knees will literally get weak. True story. Do you fear spiders? I do. Do you fear public speaking? Used to. Still do a lot today, but that's usually people's number one fear. Do you fear a negative public opinion about yourself? What do you fear? Who do you fear? What truly makes you fearful? Well, this morning we're going to look at fear. We're beginning to look at fear in Luke chapter 8. In fact, I think the theme of fear, and this is just my take, I think the theme of fear really dominates the last half of Luke chapter 8. This theme of fear seems to be woven throughout the remaining section of Luke chapter 8. And so I entitled this section, Do You Fear What I Fear? In the first part of this chapter, we said, Do you hear what I hear? Now, do you fear what I fear? If you just glance at Luke chapter 8 from verse 22 down to verse 56, it's a massive section. It really is a lot of verses that we're going to look at over the next few weeks. And it seems to have the theme of fear kind of woven through these final verses of chapter 8. If you look, really, there's four scenes, and your publisher may have divided this section into scenes or may not have, the publisher of your Bible. But it's really four scenes that finish off Luke chapter 8. And in verse 22 down to verse 25, Jesus calms the storm. And that is certainly what we're going to look at today, Lord willing. And then from verse 26 down to verse 39, Jesus deals with a demoniac, really a madman possessed by demons in the land of the Gerasenes. We will get there next week. And then you have a third scene in Luke 8 where Jesus heals a woman that has a bleeding issue for 12 years. And then also kind of surrounding that issue of the woman with the bleeding issue is Jesus raises a 12-year-old girl from the dead to kind of finish off this chapter. And so those scenes kind of dominate the remaining verses of Luke chapter 8. Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus casting out demons, Jesus healing a woman, and then Jesus raising a young girl from the dead. And all of these seem to have the idea of fear as a part of each of these scenes. You don't have to look at it, but if you'll just glance down on the Sea of Galilee, it says the disciples are fearful during the storm and then after Jesus calms the storm. If you look down at the section where Jesus deals with the demoniac man, the people of the town are fearful of the demoniac man, and they're fearful of Jesus casting out the demons from the demoniac. And then you have a woman who has a health issue. She's fearful of Christ. And then the parents of the 12-year-old girl, after Jesus raises her from the dead, it says they feared and were astonished and were amazed at Christ. And so it seems this section, this chapter ends with this idea of fear. And if you think about it, these four scenes really contain some of the greatest fears that people have. Some of the greatest fears that people have. People are afraid of the weather, of natural disaster, of strong winds, in this case on the Sea of Galilee, but of other natural disasters. People have a fear of the creation around us. People are also afraid of crazy people in the world, right? We have a fear of people that are demon possessed, or maybe just unbelievers in general acting according to their flesh and their own sinful nature. Those are reasons and things to be fearful of. And then people are clearly afraid of disease. And then obviously people are fearful of death. And so as we finish off this section, we're really going to look at issues that really dominate the world, certainly in terms of people's fears. And what we're going to learn as we finish off this chapter in Luke is that Jesus has authority over all of those fears. Jesus has authority over creation. Jesus has authority over demons. Jesus has authority over disease. And Jesus has authority over death. And so as we look at these scenes and we look at these fears that these people have in these scenes, the big lesson is going to be Christ has authority over all of those fears. Now, why is that important for us to understand? That may sound cliche to you if you've been a believer for some time. Why is it cliche to say, well, Jesus has authority over all those things? And what's the big deal, right? Why does the Holy Spirit inspire Luke to put this section in his gospel? What is the lesson to be learned from Jesus' authority over the creation, over disease, over death, and over demons? Well, I'll give you two quick thoughts before we dive into the first scene this morning. Why is Jesus' authority over all of creation and disease and demons important? Number one, Jesus' authority over all those things is good news for eternity. It's good news for eternity. If Jesus doesn't have authority over the created order, if Jesus doesn't have authority over demons or disease or death, what hope do we really have in eternity? I mean, will these things still dominate in eternity in the new heavens and new earth? Will we still be fearful of natural disaster? Will we still be fearful of demons? Will we still be fearful of disease and death and eternity? And obviously the answer is no. But why won't we be fearful of those things? Because Christ has authority over all of them. Authority to end them on a temporary basis, reverse them on a temporary basis, but then ultimate authority over those things as well. And how do we know that? Because in Jesus' first coming, he demonstrates his authority over all those things. He demonstrated his authority over all of those very fearful things. And so the second reason, though, I think this is important as we look at Jesus' authority over creation and demons and disease and death, it reminds us, even as believers today, that we should live with a fear of the Lord. We should live with a fear of the Lord. Now, as a believer, right, we don't have fear of condemnation. We don't have fear of Christ's judgment in our lives. But as you've heard said already this morning in preparing our hearts for this message, we need a healthy respect for the Lord, a healthy fear of the Lord as we live in the world. Jesus is a friend for us. Jesus does stick closer than a brother, and yet Jesus is still the God of all creation, still the God of all creation. And so we have a reverence for Christ. We have a respect for Christ. Yes, Jesus is the perfect loving Father. And yet all of us would still hopefully have a fear of our earthly fathers in some way, a respect, an admiration. That on a small scale helps us understand the respect, the fear that we should have of Christ in our lives today. And I think Jesus, as we end up Luke chapter 8, is really trying to get this point across to the disciples. Remember, the first part of Luke chapter 8 is all about really evangelism and salvation. Jesus has given a parable of the soils. And these 12 men, minus Judas, obviously, they are all men that have good soil. God had prepared the hearts of the apostles, and there's some disciples also in this scene. Although they're a small remnant, there were people who were believing in Christ. They were good soil. God had prepared their hearts for the gospel. They believed. They had repented of their sins and put their trust in Christ. And now they see themselves as very honored people in the world, very special people in the sense that God has chosen them, is going to use them in ministry. Jesus has even taught them about evangelism as they go out and share the gospel. They're to sow the seed, shine the light. And it may be that these men, these 12 apostles and some, this small remnant of disciples are beginning to, you know, feel good about themselves and their lives, but ultimately, why should they obey and why should we obey as God's people today? It's because we have a healthy fear of the Lord, a healthy fear of the Lord in our lives. And I think that's a good reminder to the apostles here. It's a good reminder to us. And so if you've been feeling pretty good about yourself as we've gone through the parable of the soils, and you're like, I'm grateful that the soil of my heart is good. I'm grateful that the Lord tilled it and that I have faith in Christ. I'm grateful that I can share the gospel and shine my light and sow the seed. This is going to remind us as well, though, we also still live in fear of the Lord, in obedience to the Lord. And may we never lose our fear of who Christ is. Yes, we love Him. Yes, we adore Him. But we certainly need a healthy reverence and respect of Christ. And I think that's missing so much in the church today. Just a healthy reverence for the Lord. Certainly even in worship services today, there's not much reverence for the Word of God and certainly for the God of the world, of the Word. And so we want to always be reminded of our need to fear the Lord. Now, over the next 4 weeks, my plan is, I know you think this is pie in the sky, but we're going to try to take 4 weeks and look at these four scenes. We got a lot of verses to cover, and I'm going to try to keep it each week with one scene. Now, next week's going to be a real challenge, but we're going to meet a demon-possessed man that will be a lot of verses. But hopefully we can take each of these scenes in the next 4 weeks because they seem to go together under this fear, under this theme of fear. And so we want to develop this and be reminded of our need to fear the Lord over the next 4 weeks in Luke chapter 8. Now let's begin with a very familiar scene, right? Very familiar scene. Luke 8, verse 22 to verse 25. We often call this Jesus' calming of the storm. Jesus' calming of the storm. Let's read this together. And again, I'm not going to read this whole section, but just this scene on the Sea of Galilee. Luke chapter 8, verse 22. Follow along. And let's read down to verse 25. Now it happened that on one of these of those days, he, speaking of Christ, and his disciples got into a boat. And he said to them, let us go over to the other side of the lake. So they set sail. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep. And a windstorm descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and in danger. And they came to him and woke him up, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And he woke up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, where is your faith? They were fearful and marveled, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? Now, I would imagine all of you, some of you, most of you have probably heard a sermon from this passage. Very common passage. We find it in Luke's gospel, Matthew's gospel, Mark's gospel. I'll speak of Jesus calming the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And even though we may be familiar with this picture, with this historical event, we should never lose the incredible truth that it teaches. This is an incredible scene on the Sea of Galilee. It's an amazing miracle that we read about in these few verses of Luke chapter 8. Now, when you begin to rank the miracles of Christ, you kind of enter into risky business to try to figure out which miracles of Jesus are more amazing than others. They're all amazing, right? When Jesus actually suspends the laws of nature and does a miracle, they're all truly amazing. But if you think about this miracle, just the sheer size of this miracle, just the sheer physical size of this miracle makes it one of the greatest miracles. Most of Jesus' miracles were kind of up close and personal. Right? He would heal lame people. He would heal blind people. He would give hearing to deaf people on often a very intimate scene, an intimate setting. Jesus would cast out demons. We'll see that next week in the passage that's coming up in Luke chapter 8. He would change water into wine, often in very small settings with just a few people, often his apostles, maybe a few disciples. We're going to see that in Luke chapter 8 as he heals a woman, as he cast out a demon, as he raises a young girl from the dead. But there were also large miracles that Jesus did. Obviously, the miracle of just Genesis 1, where Christ creates the heavens and the earth, right? Large-scale miracle, no doubt about that. There would also be larger miracles where Jesus will send all the fish in a certain area of the Sea of Galilee into the nets of the apostles. That's a pretty big miracle in terms of physical size, but this is a monster miracle as we look at this miracle on the Sea of Galilee. He calms a lake that's 40,000 acres. So we're looking at a massive miracle. And just in kind of setting up the scene, you may have gone through this, but I'm going to maybe help you if you haven't gone through this. There's a geographical context that we need to understand. And there's also a historical context that we need to understand in Luke chapter 8. Context is always king. And so when we come to Luke chapter 8, we don't drop in with a parachute. Most of you have been here. We've walked through every verse in Luke chapter 8. But what's the context here in Luke chapter 8? Well, for starters, we would say it's around 29 A.D. Could be late 28 A.D. or it could be the early part of 29 A.D. It seems this miracle takes place in the winter. Now, we follow Jesus through the spring, through the summer, into the fall. It seems that this occurs in the winter. And one reason we take that, not only is it just the physical conditions of this miracle, but that seems to fit the timeline of Jesus' life. He seems to be approaching 29 A.D. He's going to be executed around 30 A.D., give or take a few years. People debate the actual year that Jesus was crucified. But I take the view of Passover of 30 A.D. And if that's the case, we're at 29 A.D., I would say, in this miracle. The winds, really, that are going to stir this storm up, if Jesus just uses the normal winds of the area, usually occur in the winter months in this area of Israel around the Sea of Galilee. And so we may be, again, December of 28 A.D., January, February of 29 A.D. And Jesus has been in ministry for some time. He's been preaching and teaching in Galilee. He's going to eventually head south from Galilee in Luke 9:51. He's going to set his sights on Jerusalem, and he's going to make his way to Jerusalem for his own execution. And so there's not a lot of time left in Galilee. But more specifically, there's not a lot of time left to train these 12 apostles. Now, when I speak of these 12 men, we always exclude Judas, right? He's an unbeliever. He's not saved. But for these other apostles, Jesus has to train these men. He has to get them ready. Jesus is going to be arrested. He's going to be crucified. He will be resurrected. But he will only spend 40 more days on earth before he ascends back to heaven and puts the greatest news the world's ever heard in the hands of these 12 very ordinary men that we met earlier in Luke's gospel. And so Jesus needs to get these men ready for ministry. In fact, flip over to Luke chapter 9 just for one second. If you have to flip, you may just let your eyes go to Luke chapter 9. Look at verse 1. In verse 1 of Luke chapter 9, we read this, "And calling the 12 together, he," speaking of Christ, "gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases, and he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." In Luke 9, verse 1, Jesus sends the boys out on a test run. They're going to drive the car. It's a test drive. Jesus is not yet crucified. He's leading up to his crucifixion, and so he wants to send these apostles out on a little test run. They're going to go out, they're going to preach the gospel, they're going to be given the authority to cast out demons. They're going to really be doing what they will do once Jesus ascends back to heaven. And so in preparing these men for this test run of sorts in Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 8 ends with a demonstration of Jesus' authority. These apostles are going to have the authority to cast out demons. So what does Jesus do in Luke chapter 8? He shows them how to cast out demons. He's already shown that before. But he shows it on a large scale in Luke chapter 8 as he cast out 1,000 demons out of one man. A legion of demons are going to be cast out in Luke chapter 8. He's also going to heal disease in Luke chapter 8. And these men are going to do that when Jesus sends them out on their test run. They're going to preach. They're going to cast out demons. They're going to heal diseases. And so right prior to sending these men out for a test drive, Jesus wants to demonstrate his authority. He wants to show them that he has authority, and he's going to give them some authority to do what he has just done in Luke chapter 8. And so he's prepping these men. Remember, most people around Christ in this day aren't getting saved. There's a small remnant of disciples. We obviously have the 12 apostles minus one. So we're not looking at a huge explosion of saved people. So Jesus is going to concentrate on those who are saved, who have responded, who are going to be handed the gospel to share the truth with the rest of the world. And so this is part of their training as we finish off Luke chapter 8. They're going to see Jesus has unmatched authority because Jesus is going to give them some authority to go out and do a little bit of ministry before his departure and his ascension back to heaven. Now, if you think about it, these 12 apostles that we've met, they've kind of been bystanders to all of Jesus' miracles. They've seen them, right? They've witnessed them. They've been there when Jesus did his miracles. But now in verse 22 down to verse 25, they're going to become active participants. They're going to go from standing around and watching Jesus to actually being in the boat when Jesus does a miracle. And again, experience is often a great teacher. It's often a great teacher. And so Jesus is about to give these 12 men one of the experiences of their entire life. Now let's look at verse 22 again. Verse 22. Now it happened that on one of those days, he and his disciples got into a boat. And he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they set sail. Now if you look at our outline, it's not a big deal to think about Jesus and the disciples boarding a boat. These men, in fact, we know for sure that four of the 12 apostles were professional fishermen. They fished for a living. And given the fact that all the other disciples, minus Judas, were from Galilee, it's pretty safe to assume that all these boys probably had a little bit of experience on the Sea of Galilee. It was the main geographical feature of Galilee, this lake, which actually was a lake, not a sea, so to speak. It's a freshwater lake. All of these men would have had experience probably on this lake, getting on a boat, going across the Sea of Galilee. Judas may not have had any of that experience. He's from the southern region of Israel, right south of Jerusalem. And so to see these guys, along with Jesus, jump on a boat is nothing new. In fact, Jesus had just taught from a boat pushed off from shore just a little bit. Now, Luke doesn't tell us, but Mark, as he recounts this miracle, Mark lets us know that they got on the boat in the evening. It was in the evening. Jesus had taught the parable of the soils. Jesus had pulled some disciples aside. He had pulled the apostles aside, and he had given a heavenly explanation of that parable. And so it's in the evening when these men get on a boat. And there's multiple boats here. Luke doesn't tell us that, but Mark lets us know there's more than one boat. In fact, we taught many weeks ago, a disciple, when you see the word in Scripture in the New Testament, doesn't necessarily mean a believer. It's just a follower, a learner, somebody hanging around Christ. All the apostles would have been disciples, but not all the disciples were saved, and certainly not all the disciples were apostles. But we have a small remnant of people that are with Jesus. They've listened to Jesus' explanation of the parable of the soils. They're still hanging around him. And Jesus simply says, "I got to go to the other side of the lake." And so there's multiple boats here, and the apostles likely get on the boat with Christ. We can't be completely certain about that. And some other disciples grab, get in another boat, and they're all going to leave the western shore of the Sea of Galilee and go toward the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And why is Jesus going? Well, he's got an assignment there. There's going to be a demoniac, a crazy man that we'll meet next week. Remember, Jesus never wasted any time. He never wasted any time in his ministry on earth. Everything was with a purpose. Every word he spoke had a purpose. Every movement he made, there was a purpose behind it. And so there's a reason that Jesus wants to get in a boat and go to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now, let me give a couple quick notes here. Colton's got a little slide. This is not the best thing, but you can probably see it. Uh-oh, maybe you can advance it. Maybe I can advance. Let me try. Voila. Okay, so you're looking at the Sea of Galilee right there. And this is the southern section of the Sea of Galilee covered up by pigs don't walk on water. Best thing I could find. So don't worry about it. That's more about next week. But if you're looking, this is the southern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And all of this would be the western shore, northern shore, eastern shore. And the Sea of Galilee, again, is a freshwater lake. It's really the largest freshwater lake at the lowest elevation. It's not the largest freshwater lake, but it's the largest lake at the lowest elevation on earth. The Sea of Galilee sits almost 700 feet below sea level. In fact, if you look, it's not perfect, but that's the Mediterranean Sea. It's only 30 miles from the Mediterranean Sea to the Sea of Galilee. Only 30 miles. And you would think when you're coming off the sea, right, you normally go up in elevation. That doesn't happen up here in the northern part of Israel. From the Mediterranean Sea, you go down to the Sea of Galilee, almost 700 feet and 30 miles. So this is a large body of water, again, 40,000 feet, 40,000 surface acres. Lake Murray's around 50,000 surface acres. Now, Lake Murray has a river system that kind of adds some size to it. But the Sea of Galilee is really a bowl. It's really a bowl, and it's a massive bowl not far from the Mediterranean Sea. Now, we'll get back to that in 1 second. I want to show you a few more things on that map, but I want you to see something that's very important. It's often misunderstood, I think, when it comes to this miracle. The Greek says that they set sail. It's actually the verb here, to set sail. And so it's the idea of them jumping in sailboats, right? Oftentimes you see pictures of this scene and you picture a paddle boat, right? The disciples have oars and they're rowing across the Sea of Galilee, and you have this picture of a very small boat. But the Greek verb here is to set sail. These were sailing vessels. They're not yachts, obviously. They're not these monster ships to go across the Sea of Galilee. They'd be very primitive, but it would be a little bit larger. And how do we know it's a little bit larger? Because Jesus is able to find a spot where he can go to sleep. So it's not shoulder to shoulder rowing a boat across the Sea of Galilee. There would be a little bit of room in this vessel. And then the second note, as we look at this sea itself, we're talking pretty good distance to cover to get across the Sea of Galilee. It's not just a short sail across this lake. You have a lake that's about 8 miles across, about 13 miles from top to bottom. And so, you know, you could see the other side, but you still have to cover some distance to get across to set sail. And again, this is a very big open body of water. If any of you have ever been to Santee Cooper, Santee Cooper is a large lake system in the southern part of our state. And it's really two lakes connected by a small canal. And maybe it's just in my mind's eye, but I remember the first time when you come out of the canal going toward the lower lake, it's Lake Moultrie at Santee Cooper. When you come out, it's a massive lake that you can literally look all the way around this entire lake. It's nothing but a huge open bowl. And Lake Moultrie is known for when the wind blows just a little bit. A 10-mile-an-hour wind that would be nothing for most lakes can really send Lake Moultrie into, you know, just this huge washing machine of sorts. And this is the picture here with the Sea of Galilee. It's a lake that's open. It's a lake that you don't have a lot of islands in. You don't have a river system. You just have a big bowl that sits well below sea level. And to make matters a little bit worse, this entire lake is surrounded by hills. The smallest hills are on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. The next in size are the hills on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. In fact, you'll know, it may have it on that map, the Golan Heights. Yeah, you see the Golan Heights. You hear that name because that's where a lot of enemies of Israel have launched rockets off the Golan Heights. So it gives them a very prime area to launch any type of attack into Israel. And then the tallest mountains are really to the north of the Sea of Galilee. Yeah, Mount Hermon right there. That's a 10,000 foot at its highest point. And so now it doesn't rise immediately off the Sea of Galilee, but you have hills to the north. And so you have a very open lake surrounded by mountains, which again can make this lake become literally a washing machine. I went just because I was curious, YouTube. There's a 1992 storm that blew up on the Sea of Galilee, where you had 10 to 12 foot waves. I mean, those are waves reserved oftentimes for the ocean right here on this body of water. And people filmed them and showed them. It's really a prime place on earth for a massive storm to roll in and to really create havoc. And so this is where Jesus and these boats set sail from, or they're sailing on one evening, likely in 28 or 29 AD. And to let you know, a storm can really rise up out of nowhere. I mean, again, you don't take, doesn't take much wind coming from any direction to really cause a storm. And in fact, when we look at this text, all of these, not all of these, but since these men were experienced fishermen, it's unlikely that any of these fishermen would have set sail in the evening if they thought a storm was coming. They probably said, Jesus, bad idea, right? I'm looking to the north. It looks bad. Let's just hold off till morning. Let's let the storm pass. But what we know and what has been affirmed is that, you know, you can go from calm on the Sea of Galilee to really massive waves in a matter of minutes. And that's exactly what we see right here happening on this evening as these ships set sail, these sailing vessels set sail to go from the western side to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And I think it's also safe to assume by the time they get out into the middle, night has probably fallen. In a nighttime storm, it's just the worst. I mean, if you're at daytime, at least you can see the waves come and try to navigate around the waves. At night, you're just at the mercy. You can't see, you know. And so this is the worst possible scenario. A sudden storm at night on a lake known for incredible storms, incredible waves, and you're in a nice little sailboat out there with your friends. But even though this storm blows up Look at what happens in verse 23. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep. Now, what we're going to see and what you see in the other Gospels is that Jesus slept before the storm got there, and he actually slept while the storm already blew up. And so what do we see right here? Jesus in the boat. He's in the stern. I think Mark tells us in the back of the boat. He's on a cushion. And again, people have tried to explain the cushion, probably just a cushion that whoever sits in the back trying to steer the boat sat on. Jesus found a place to go to sleep, and he fell asleep in the back of the boat. And again, what a great reminder of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the God-man. 100% God, 100% man. Right? This is the God-man. And in his humanity, Jesus slept. Now, what do we know about the nature of God? God never sleeps or slumbers. And yet, here is Christ in his humanity falling asleep. He had preached all day. He had explained a parable all day. He's been dealing with massive crowds all day. He did what he did every day of his life, right? At nighttime, he went to sleep. This is just the normal course of life. And Christ is human. The humanity of Jesus Christ needed to rest. It needed sleep. And what a great reminder when we think about our lives. The humanity of Christ helps us to realize and be comforted in the fact that whatever way you've been tempted, Christ has been tempted in his humanity, right? He knows your weaknesses because he took on flesh. And so we see in his humanity right here, Jesus sleeping due to physical exhaustion. And so as a man, he sleeps, but as God, he absolutely knows that a storm's coming, right? This is the God-man. So in the middle of verse 23, the storm actually arrives while they're on the Sea of Galilee. Look at the middle of verse 23. And a windstorm descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and in danger. Now the verb therefore descended is a good verb. It means to come down from on high. And that's exactly what you see in these winds, right? With the exception of the south side, which was flat, a wind from any direction up here would descend on the lake. And so the windstorm descends upon the lake. In fact, the Greek says, the literal translation is a storm of wind. A storm of wind. The Greek word is lelaps. And it could be translated a hurricane. Could be translated a whirlwind similar to a tornado. Or it could be translated like a squall line, a storm line. Now, the one that makes the most sense to me is maybe a storm line kind of blew in. And again, we don't know. We don't get many details. It doesn't seem like a hurricane would blow up. Hurricanes are usually large storms that you can certainly see coming. Tornadoes maybe could happen in an instant. But it seems like the idea of a squall line, right? A squall line is just a line of storms that often comes in front of a cold front. And so this squall line blows in, and usually squall lines can have very gusty winds, very strong straight line winds. And again, we're just speaking from what we can pull from the text. Maybe that's what blows up. But we know it's a windstorm. A storm of wind blows up on the Sea of Galilee. And these sailboats that are headed to the opposite side of the lake feel the effects of that storm. Matthew says in his account of this scene that the waves began covering the boat. Waves began covering the boat. Mark says that the waves were actually breaking into the boat. They were breaking over the boat, and the boat was, according to Mark, filling with water. And again, if you've been in a boat in rough seas, this is the danger of rough seas. Your boat fills with water, and boats that fill with water don't float very long. And so we have a storm, and there's water, again, coming into these sailboats. And there's the danger, again, of sinking. And then a person trying to navigate the waves, floating over the waves, making it, it's just very unlikely anybody survives. In fact, that's exactly the view of the apostles in verse 24. Look at verse 24. And they came to him and woke him up saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. Now, again, none of the gospel writers tell us, but it seems that the they of verse 24 would speak of the apostles. These men were likely in the boat with Christ, and what do? They come to him concerned, to say the least. Now remember, these are seasoned fishermen. In fact, most of the fishing in the Sea of Galilee took place at night. The fish often bit better at night. So these men had probably been on the Sea of Galilee at night in a storm. But this isn't your normal storm. This is a storm that scares professional fishermen. These men are bothered by what they're seeing. They're bothered by the waves. They're bothered by the boat filling up with water, to the point that death seems imminent. right? That word in my translation, perishing, the Greek verb is apolemi. And it means to kill is what it means. And what the disciples are saying is, look, this storm's killing us. We're about to die. And here you are asleep at the back of the boat. Now, commercial break. I know some of you know people who would truly, you would say this about, they could sleep through a tornado, right? You know people like that. My wife may say that about me. I don't know if she does or not. I don't feel like I could do that anymore, but at times I do sleep very sound. Here's Jesus sleeping through the hurricane, sleeping through the squall line, sleeping through the tornado. Jesus was really tired, obviously. He had been preaching, teaching. But what did the disciples do? The apostles do? They wake him up, and then note the very middle of verse 24, and he woke up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. I love the simplicity of the Bible. I just love the simplicity of what that says right there. Right? They wake Jesus up. He rebukes the wind and the waves. They stop, and it becomes dead calm. It's just a very simple way to describe an extraordinary miracle. Very much an economy of words to describe something that is absolutely humanly impossible for any of us to stop the storm. This is what Jesus does. In fact, Luke doesn't say it, but we see in Mark's gospel, what did he say? He actually said, silence, be still. That's all Jesus says. Wakes up, sees the storm, silence, be still. And what happens? The elements of creation immediately obey their master. The elements of creation immediately obey their master. In fact, the word for calm there is the Greek word galene. And it only occurs in the New Testament to describe the calm of this storm. Matthew uses it, Mark uses it, and Luke uses it all in describing this scene. It was a calm unlike any other thing they'd ever seen. And in fact, that's the greatest miracle, I think, the greatest picture, the greatest aspect of this miracle. The calm that came. Because even if you don't know, the wind can stop blowing, but the waves don't stop. I mean, I like to be, you know, a fun dad, or used to like to be a fun dad. And, you know, you get in the swimming pool, you get your raft, and you get in the middle of the pool, and you bounce up and down on your raft, and it makes huge waves. And when you stop, and it's not like the waves stop, the waves actually get bigger after you stop jumping on the raft. I mean, that's what really, they spill over the side, they come together in the middle. And so even the wind, if it stops, doesn't mean the waves stop, but when Jesus says, peace be still, it all stops. Wind stops blowing, the sea goes slick as glass. That's what we say as fishermen. It was as slick as glass. Immediate calm right here at the sound and the words of Christ speaking to creation. It was a dead calm. It was a dead calm right there in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. This is an instantaneous calm. But this shouldn't surprise us. How does Jesus always heal people? Instantaneous. You didn't come to Jesus with a bad leg and limp going away and get better. You came to Jesus with a bad leg and you got a new leg that worked immediately. And again, this is the work of the Creator over His creation. Instantaneous calm. Because the wind and the sea and the waves obey their master. And so here we have a night, right, filled with wind and waves. And you can imagine the howling of the winds all going on this night. In fact, I've talked to people that have kind of rode out a small tropical storm or a small hurricane on the coast, and they say the worst part when you're riding out a storm is the constant beating on the roof of stuff. It just never stops. There's stuff blowing. It's always, you know, pine cones, pine limbs, just hitting against the roof. It's the sounds that really, at night, especially when a hurricane makes landfall, that are so annoying. But what do we see right here? Everything stops. The howling of the wind stopped. The waves, the sound of the waves stopped. I mean, it literally probably gets dead calm, and you could probably hear a pin drop. That's the calmness that Jesus brings in the midst of this storm. And though I want to be clear here, Jesus is clearly the star of the show. This is here his miracle, demonstrating his authority. Can you imagine the faces of the apostles? I mean, can you imagine what they're thinking at this moment? I mean, where are their minds? What are they thinking? I mean, winds don't go from blowing 60 miles an hour or 100 miles an hour to zero. That just doesn't happen. You just don't have that. Waves don't go from being 10 feet high or 12 feet high to no waves at all. This just doesn't happen. And again, these fishermen would get that. They would understand that. The howls of the storm don't completely disappear. It doesn't get quiet all of a sudden. And yet, it does when Jesus speaks. If they thought the storm was terrifying, the disappearance of the storm was equally terrifying. However, Jesus breaks the silence, verse 25. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" I think verse 25 is the immediate lesson that Jesus wants to teach to the apostles. They were, we know, at times men of little faith. In fact, Jesus tested their faith. He tested their trust in him. And I think the storm right here on the Sea of Galilee was an opportunity to grow their faith. To grow their faith in who he is. It was an opportunity to remind them that Christ has sovereign authority over the created order. In fact, if you've been here for Habakkuk, we often need to remember, and I quickly forget, right? We are saved by faith alone. That is a cardinal doctrine of the Protestant Reformation. That's a cardinal doctrine of just biblical salvation. Saved by faith alone in Christ alone. And yet, we don't leave our faith at salvation. We are also living by faith. We need to live by faith. We're saved by faith, but we live by faith. And I think that's what the apostles need to learn. They need to learn as they go, and they would be called to go into the world to preach the gospel, to live by faith in Christ. Yes, he may be ascended. Yes, he may no longer be personally with them, visibly with them, but they were to live by faith in who he is. Their ministries were to be performed in faith, and they needed to learn that. In fact, he's about to turn them loose in chapter 9 and send them out without. He's not going to follow them along. And they need to preach by faith. And heal by faith. And cast out demons by faith. They need to learn to trust Christ in the storms of life. They need to learn to depend upon Christ in the dangers of life. They need to learn that Christ was in control. Even when they had come to the end of human options, Christ is still there. And this storm really provided an opportunity to teach that lesson. The storm also provided an opportunity to remind them that though Jesus is asleep, Jesus is also God. Right? The God-man. Christ is the perfect one. Did they get the point? Did the apostles learn the lesson? Look at verse 25. Look at verse 25, the very end of verse 25. They were fearful and marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" As many have said over the years of preaching this passage, this is certainly not original with me, and I've used this line so many times. The only thing more fearful than a storm outside the boat is realizing that God is in the boat, right? The only thing more fearful than the hurricane around you or the tornado around you or the winds around you is realizing that God is with you in the boat. And we see the fear of these men. They were fearful. They were marveling. They were amazed this night on the Sea of Galilee. They were reminded of the authority of the Creator and His authority over His creation. They were reminded of how the weather obeys the Lord. I mentioned this Wednesday night, if you were here for the book of Habakkuk, there's an old saying that says, everybody talks about the weather, but nobody can do anything about the weather. Whoever said that didn't know Christ. Even the wind, the waves, the sea obey him. We can't control the elements of the weather. In fact, that's a premise of a movie that's out now, that we can control the elements of the weather. And yet, nobody can. The wind blows, the wind doesn't blow, it gets hot, it gets cold, and we're simply servants of whatever the weather is. We grab an umbrella, we turn the heat up, we turn the air down, we stay out of the rain, whatever, right? We just react to the weather around us. We prepare for the weather around us. We are, as people, servants of the weather. And yet, what's the Bible teach? The weather is a servant of God. It gets hot, it gets cold, the winds blow, they don't blow to serve the purposes of God. As I said Wednesday night, there's no Mother Nature. Stop talking about Mother Nature. There is Father God. And He controls the elements of the world around us. And though it may seem unpredictable and is unpredictable from our perspective, the weather is completely predictable to the God of the weather. And so, the sailing resumes on this night. And some said, well, why'd they sail? They had no wind. It got real calm. Well, once they got the point, I'm sure some wind began to blow to push them across the lake. Now, where will they arrive? Well, we're going to see. They're going to make it to the land of the Gerasenes next week. And what an interesting adventure that will be. Now, that's kind of the explanation. I want you just to indulge me a few minutes. We're still a little bit early. And I want to give you just a little extended application this morning. Don't always do this, but I want to give you some thoughts maybe to consider from this passage. You may have considered this as we've gone through it. That's fine. Let me give you just a couple thoughts I think that can be helpful for our hearts this morning. Number one, what do we see in this incredible miracle on the Sea of Galilee? Number one, obedient believers can still find trouble in their life. Obedient believers can still find trouble in their life. I want you to note how this passage began. Jesus just said, let's go to the other side. And how did the apostles and the other disciples around him respond? Okay. They were obeying their master. They got into a boat in obedience to Christ. He said, let's go. And they got in. And I would tell you, you can live a lifestyle of obedience to the Lord. You can be growing in your faith. Your sanctification can be exploding. You can be moving along in your progressive sanctification. You can be putting off sin, putting on righteousness. You can be growing leaps and bounds in the Lord. And yet, in the matter of a day, an hour, a minute, a storm can blow into your life. A storm can blow into your life. A sickness can pop up in a loved one. A sickness can pop up in your life. A job can end. A sinner can commit sin against you. An accident can occur. Well, we talked about this in the book of Habakkuk, right? This is life on earth. The only thing predictable about it is unpredictable. And it's even unpredictable for people who are trying to please the Lord, trying to live a life that glorifies Christ, trying to obey Him. Even though in the aim of our life, when we're praying as we should and walking as we should and fellowshipping as we should, we can still find trouble. That's exactly what happened to these apostles on this night. It was a nice quiet evening and they got in a boat with their master out of obedience to Him, and they get in the middle of the Sea of Galilee and a storm comes up. And that's a good lesson for them, right? That's a good lesson. That stands so contrary to the prosperity gospel that says, come to Christ, health, wealth, and prosperity. These people obeyed Christ and they found trouble on this night. They found trouble. But the good news is Christ was with them in the trouble. Christ was with them in the trouble. And let me just tell you, if a storm blows up into your life, and you make an evaluation of your life, and you're like, you know what, I'm not committing some sin, I'm not living in some sin, and there's trouble in my life, and the pattern of my life is obedience, and I want to obey the Lord, and I'm trying to be pleasing to Him, and a storm comes up, you should realize that this storm is for my good. There's something I need to learn through this storm. There's something I need to learn through this trial. There's something I need to learn through this trouble that I don't quite yet know. Maybe I do know it, I'm just not practicing it. And so God uses these tests, these trials, to sanctify us in weak areas of our life. Now again, if you're living in disobedience and you get trouble, you're getting it as discipline from the Lord. But if you're an obedient believer trying to follow Him, please Him, and you find trouble, right, it's something that He's trying to teach you, to sanctify you, to make you more pleasing to Him. And so understand, even for the obedient, you can find trouble in your life. Number two, what do we see this morning? The God who brings the calm is also the God who brings the storm. The God who brings the calm is also the God who brings the storm. As I said earlier, and I think all of you get it, it's kind of closely related to what I just said. The Jesus, asleep on the cushion, knew full well as God that the storm was about to arrive. He wasn't taken by surprise when the apostles woke him up and said, hey, you know what, there's a storm here. He knew. He knew where He was taking these disciples that night on the Sea of Galilee. He recognized that. He's perfectly omniscient. He knows all things. And so what do we know? Christ knows the storms that are coming into your life. He's very much aware of the storms that are coming into your life. You may not be in a storm right now, a trial, trouble right now, but Christ is aware they're out there. He knows what's coming your way. And so what do? We trust Him when life takes a turn. We don't have a trial and say, oh, wow, God's not in control. We have a trial and we say, oh, He's just as much on His throne yesterday as He is today in my trial, in my trouble. In fact, this is 1 Peter 4. You may want to make a note of this. Don't have to turn there. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Peter writes to the church, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Peter tells us to be happy in trials. James tells us to be happy in trials. It's a consistent theme in Scripture. Find rejoicing and joy in these trials, sharing the sufferings of Christ. Keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rest on you. Don't be surprised when you find trials as an obedient believer. The Christ that can make your life calm is also the Christ that can bring a storm. Right? He's the same Christ. And though we want to live in calm, we also need to recognize that the storm comes to also bring glory to Him and sanctification to us. And then the third thing I want us to see this morning in this passage, in the scary world, or as I say in Whitmire, when it's scary outside, fear the one who rules over it all. In a scary world, fear the one who rules over it all. I'm really concerned about the church these days. In a lot of ways, we see the world getting more scary. And instead of seeing people trust more in the Lord, we see people getting to take matters into their own hands. The world's scarier, so I need to do A, B, C, or D. Right? Sadly, as the world gets scarier, people begin to take more control to themselves. What I would tell you is the world gets scarier, the more we need to obey Christ and trust in Him. And so as the world gets scary, fear the one who rules over it all. In fact, the question of verse 25 is a great question. Right? Luke 8:25. Who then is this that He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey Him? Now, a lot of people come to that and say, well, this looks like the disciples were really doubting who Christ is. And I understand that explanation, but I don't think this is actually a question of doubt. I think they're like, this is Him, right? This is the one that the wind and the waves obey. I mean, these men are realizing and being affirmed that Christ is who He claimed to be. And I think they're doing that because they're thinking about their Jewish heritage. These apostles, disciples were grown up in Jewish homes. They knew the Old Testament very well. And I want to take you and finish up this morning to a psalm. Turn to Psalm 107. Psalm 107. The Jews were notoriously afraid of the sea. It probably had something to do with the fact that in the book of Daniel, the Antichrist comes up out of the sea. But the Jews were just not fond of the sea. The people that loved the sea, right? The Phoenicians, the Philistines, those were the seafaring people, and they were enemies of Israel, and so Israel had no affinity for the sea. They wanted to stay as far away from the ocean as they could get. And yet, in Psalm 107, and I would tell you, if you only had in your Bible Luke 8:22 to 25, and all you had was that passage plus the end of Psalm 107, it would be enough to show you that Christ is God. But I want to tie it together for us. So look at Psalm 107. Look at verse 23. This was written decades, centuries before this account on the Sea of Galilee. And I think this passage, and this is just me thinking, I don't want to be dogmatic, I think this comes to mind in the minds of the disciples. I think they were raised around the church, around the synagogue. They'd heard this passage. And I think they're like, uh-oh, now we know who's in the boat with us. Look at verse 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on many waters, they have seen the works of Yahweh and His wondrous deeds in the deep. He spoke and set up a stormy wind, which raised up the waves of the sea. They went up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in the calamity. They staggered and swayed like a drunken man, and all their wisdom was swallowed up. Then they cried to Yahweh in their trouble, and He brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to stand still so that its waves were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So He led them to their desired haven. Seems exactly what we just read about. Look at verse 31. I want to end there. Verse 31. Let them give thanks to Yahweh for His loving kindness and for His wondrous deeds to the sons of men. Let them exalt Him also in the assembly of the people and praise Him at the seat of the elders. I think when we see that question, right, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey Him? I think that's rooted in right there in that psalm. These Jewish men and their upbringing, something sprung to mind, and they said, this is the one that we read about. This is God in the flesh, Yahweh God in the flesh. And I think the lesson for them and for us this morning is, look, if you fear Him and trust in Him and repent of your sins against Him, there's nothing else and no one else to fear but Him. Fear Him that can kill the body, right? Fear him that can cast the soul into hell. But don't fear the one, don't fear the man, fear God alone.